If you're a regular with us in Carmony, you'll know that the theme of our worship this year has been Disciple, the Way of Jesus, and that we have learned and discovered through the year that being disciples who make disciples, which is what we believe we're called to be in the church, that means that we've got to move in three directions. We have an upward movement towards Jesus, who is our master, the leader of the disciples. We have an inward movement towards the community, because discipleship is not a lone thing. We're part of a community of disciples. And then there is an outward movement towards the world which the Father loved. And we've worked our way through those, and for the last part of the year, we've been looking at that outward movement, that movement that takes us from the church out into society, out into the world, to the ends of the earth. And that's what we've been thinking about. And this now, in the month of July, is our last series. In August, we're going to reprise the year, try to remind ourselves of some of the lessons that I hope we've learned. But for July now, we've got one last look at the theme. And we're going to look at the issue of this month. The theme is leading disciples, because it turns out that leadership is a key part of the church moving outward towards the world. And we're going to be thinking about that this month. We're using Paul's letter to Titus to help us with that. And tonight's the first of those of this series. It turns out that the outward movement in discipleship was part of Paul the Apostle's life right from the very beginning. Right from the very beginning. In Acts chapter 22, Paul gives his testimony to some people in Jerusalem from the steps of the Roman military barracks there. And in that testimony, he tells about his violent past. He tells about his conversion to Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He tells about the visit of a guy called Ananias, who prays for him and heals him, and through whom Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit and commissioned. And then he says that after that experience in Damascus, he comes back to Jerusalem and he starts to testify to Jesus in Jerusalem, and he gets into trouble. And in his testimony in Acts 22, 21, he says this: "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" The first thing that God says to Paul as he is preaching in Jerusalem is, "Go." So this kind of outward movement of discipleship is part of Paul's calling right from the beginning. And not only so, but look at what God says: "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." As Paul recalls what Ananias said to him in that visit in Damascus, when he comes to restore his health and to see him filled with the Holy Spirit, he remembers that Ananias said to him that Paul was being called by God as his witness to all people. Because the word for Gentiles doesn't just refer to one nation group. It refers to all the nations of mankind outside of the Jews. So Paul's initial call, the outward movement of his discipleship and his leadership, was to where? Was to all the other nations of mankind. He would be God's witness to all people. So the result of that was, of course, the mission trips. All these places that Paul visits and the letters that he writes to groups of believers who are to be found all across the Roman Empire of his generation, in Asia and in Europe. And so much of Paul's ministry in the succeeding years is taken up with this: traveling, planting churches, seeing that these churches are led, dealing with the problems that arise, writing to them, encouraging them, visiting them. This is what he does. Then, towards the end of Paul's life, you see a slight change. Because the later writings of Paul that we have in our New Testament are not to churches, as it turns out. The earlier writings are Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, so on. The later writings are not to churches, but to individuals. Two letters to Timothy, one letter to Titus. Turns out that's an interesting point, because discipleship isn't just about disciples who make disciples. We've been talking a lot about that this year, and that's really significant. That's who God calls us to be. We are disciples who make disciples. It turns out that it's also about leaders who make leaders. Now, Paul was good at both. We know he was a disciple who made disciples everywhere he went. He planted churches. People came to faith in Jesus Christ. He had an incredible ministry from his earliest days to his last days. But it also turns out that Paul was good with leaders, because Paul realized that his days of going out, traveling across the Roman world, preaching, teaching, encouraging, planting churches, his days were numbered. And he understood that the church would only maintain this outward focus, which was so important to Paul, would only maintain this outward focus if the church had the right kind of leadership. And that's what one of the biggest concerns is in his letter to Titus. He's talking to a young man who is appointed as a Christian leader. He's trying to frame and shape that leadership so that that leadership will frame and shape the church in Crete, where Titus has been sent by Paul as his representative. Now, we don't know a lot about Titus. He never makes an appearance in the book of the Acts, even though he would have been with Paul on some of the journeys recorded there. His name is not mentioned. Some commentators have offered the explanation that the reason why that is so is because actually Titus was the brother of Dr. Luke, who wrote the book, but we don't actually know that. It's just really speculation. You do find out a little bit about Titus in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, in his letter to the Galatians, and in his second letter to Timothy, because he gets a mention in those letters. And you discover about him there that, for example, Titus was really competent as a leader. For example, he succeeded in Corinth, where Timothy had failed. Not only so, but he was trustworthy, because it was to Titus that Paul gave the job of going to Corinth to pick up the offering, the financial offering, for the church in Jerusalem. So he was trustworthy. And it turns out that, so far as Paul was concerned, he was a vital part of Paul's ministry. Because in one of those letters, Paul says that he actually left one place where he was working to go to another place just so that he could have Titus' company. So that's how significant Titus' presence and blessing was in Paul's life. But we also discover something else about Titus, and it's this. Writing to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says this. Yet, he says, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. The other significant fact about Titus was that Titus wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. And Paul says of this Gentile, in those verses we read from Titus chapter 1 just a moment ago, he addresses this letter to Titus, my true son in our common faith. How amazing is that? Of all the people who would have written that, just imagine how amazing it was that it was Paul, the arch Pharisee, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, blah, 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 and all the rest of it. He says about this Gentile that he was my true son in our common faith. Paul and Titus had nothing in common. They were in a different generation. They came from a different nationality and a different religious background. But in Jesus Christ, they had everything in common. My true son in our common faith. What a testimony that is to the power of the gospel to change Jew and Gentile alike. And how much we need partnerships like that in this generation within the church. Partnerships that cross all those human divides that seem so significant and important in the world, but that are not actually important among people who come to know Christ as Savior. And yet the fact that they, who share nothing in common, are now so much in common together in the Christian faith is a testimony to the world in our generation. This text came into my mind the other day when I was sitting with somebody who's actually in church tonight, and hope what I'm going to say is not going to embarrass them. But I'm going to say it anyway. I was sitting in the cafe in the Lyric Theatre with Kieran McCauley, who's sitting down there, the other day having lunch. Kieran came to one of our Alpha courses. A lot of you here know Kieran has testified in church. You know who he is. And obviously, you come from Northern Ireland, so it doesn't take a great deal of intelligence to work out the fact that Kieran and my ethnic and religious and cultural backgrounds were totally different. In one sense, we have nothing in common. He belongs to a different generation than me. He's far younger than I am. He's interested in the arts, and he's a lot of skills and abilities, and I know nothing about the arts. And I could go on and on. And I was sitting with him at a table in the cafe at the Lyric Theatre, which he manages, the other day at lunchtime. And I was praying for him before we ate our food and praying for his work and his situation there. And this text came into my mind. Because the way Paul felt about Titus was the way I felt about my friend, my true son, in our common faith. In one sense, we have nothing in common. But in Jesus Christ, we have everything in common because of that faith that binds us together across so many things which in Northern Ireland society could potentially have divided us. What a huge testimony that is in our generation. You know, if people from a Christian and a Muslim background, people who come to faith in Christ, I was saying in church this morning, we are horrified by the things that are happening in the world, yet I'm reading articles all the time on the internet and seeing Facebook messages from people saying that people from a Muslim background are coming to faith in Jesus Christ now, numbers way beyond in almost any other generation that we're aware of. And God is at work and the Holy Spirit is moving. How incredible it would be if some of the future partnerships and leadership of the church were people from those very separate backgrounds who came together in the name of Christ. What a testimony that would be to a world so divided and violent in our generation. I think this is an amazing thing for Paul to say. Titus was his true son in the common faith. We need more and more and more of that in the church in this generation. So Paul writes to Titus, okay? But it wasn't a private letter, okay? So in a sense, this letter that Paul writes to Titus is like the difference between a private message on Facebook and just posting on your page, okay? So if you really wanted to send Titus a message that only Titus would read, you'd send him a private message on Facebook. But if you wanted to send Titus a message that everybody else could read, like if it was his birthday or someone like that, and you wanted everybody to know it was his birthday and you were wishing him happy birthday, well, you would just post on your Facebook page and you'd tag him. And in a sense, the letter to Titus is like the second, not the first. It's not a private message. It's a general post on the Facebook page because Paul didn't really have to tell Titus what he was there for. Titus already knew that. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says to him, The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So it's really clear. And Titus hadn't forgotten that. So why was Paul bothering to write to him to remind him of it when he hadn't forgotten? Because Paul wanted the church to read it. He wanted the church to read it. Eugene Peterson translates Paul's advice to Titus in these words. I left you in charge in Crete so that you could complete what I left half done. Appoint leaders in every town according to my instructions. And as you select them, ask the following questions. Paul had left Titus in Crete so that he could find leaders to lead this new Christian community there. And he gives him a list of questions that he should ask. Now, this person you're going to appoint, can you tick these boxes? And he gives him a list of things that we're conscious of. And why did he do that? Because as Titus begins to do this job, he's going to get everybody's back up. Because he's not going to pick some of the people that they think he should pick, and he's going to pick others that they think he definitely shouldn't have picked. And what authority does he have to do this anyway? He's just Titus. And so Paul writes this letter, as it were, to give authority to and backing to and encouragement to his young colleague, and he allows the church to read it so that they will realize that when Titus does what Paul has told him to do, he's carrying out what God wants him to do. That's what the letter's about. I was struck when I was reading those words how unlike the process we've just been through in this church to elect elders was to the way that elders were appointed in the church of Crete. Paul just says to Titus, do it. Find the right people. Here's a checklist that you work your way through. Get these people appointed. This puts Titus in a difficult position. So Paul gives him his backing. And in these verses, I'm not going to get into, there's a whole pile of stuff in this verses we could be here from now to midnight talking about. We're not going to get involved in all the stuff about elders. We've done all that a few months ago when we were doing the eldership thing, okay? So I'm not going to get into all of that tonight. But what I do want you to notice is this. As Paul talks to Titus in this letter, and as he encourages the church to hear what he's saying to Titus, one of the things that he's doing here is he is defining what Christian leadership looks like. He's actually helping Titus to learn to lead in Crete the way Paul has been leading all his days since Christ called him. And that's what he was trying to get across here, to encourage, to give authority to this young man in Crete. And there's a couple of things he says to Titus that we need to grasp. A couple of things that are really significant for Christian leadership, for the kind of leadership that allows a church to be a church of disciples who make disciples. And here's the first thing. First, most important thing about Christian leaders is who they serve. Who they serve. Paul makes a big deal about the qualities of the people Titus selects. And there's a list of stuff there we're not going to get into tonight. It's quite interesting that often when there's a series of churches like our church are electing elders, we look at Titus and we look at Timothy. There are differences between the lists in Titus and Timothy. One of the interesting things is that when Paul writes to Timothy, who's a leader in Ephesus, a church that's been around for a while, he tells him not to select people who are young Christians. But when he writes to Titus about the situation in Crete, he doesn't say that because there wasn't anybody in Crete. There wasn't a young Christian. The church was barely planted when Paul had to leave. So you can't use that as a criteria when everybody's been a Christian for the same amount of time, i.e. just a few months. So Paul tailors the list depending on the situation that he's talking to, and he gives this list to Titus. And it's interesting that he's more concerned about the qualities in the lives of the people who are to be appointed than the numbers. He doesn't say appoint two, appoint three, don't appoint any less than five. He doesn't tell him how many. He just tells him what kind of people to look for. Morally upright, with a stable family background and a good grasp of the faith. That's basically what he says. Why are these things important? Well, the temptation, of course, initially is to say these things are important because if these people don't have these qualities, the people will disregard them. You know, they'll look at them and think, well, why should they be a leader unless they have these things? But of course, that's not the reason at all. Neither Paul nor Titus nor the elders who would be appointed to lead the church in Crete were the servants of the church. They weren't. And human opinions of them were not of any great importance. Because Paul says something at the start of this letter, which he doesn't say in this way anywhere else in his writings. He says a similar thing, but never in these words. You can't miss it because of the very first words of the letter. This is what he says. This is Eugene Peterson's translation in the Message. I, Paul, am God's slave and Christ's agent. I am God's slave and Christ's agent. You see what he's saying? Christian leadership is not the highest place. It is the lowest place imaginable. The Christian leader is a slave. Someone else's agent. And Paul himself had given up every dignity he had to become God's slave. He rehearses it on a number of occasions in his writings. Everything that was of value to him, everything that he had invested his energy and his life and his education in, everything that he thought mattered, all of it, he set aside to become a slave to God and an agent of Christ. And we don't get that. We don't get that. Paul gave up everything to become God's slave, not the people's slave. Especially in our denomination, I think we struggle with this. I couldn't tell you over the years the number of times I've sat in leaders' meetings and I've heard a leader say, as a preface to something that they felt needed to be changed or some decision they felt needed to be made, I've heard them say, you know, they'll say, some people are saying. I always think it's really interesting because they never say who the people are. some people are saying. And because some people are saying, that's kind of the first part of the statement. The next part of the statement is, what these people are saying is something we need to do. Really? In the church, where the only opinion that really matters is the opinion of the Lord. That's why Paul says about these leaders in Crete that blamelessness is important. Why? Why is it important? So that the people might look up to them. Well, that's a byproduct, but it's not the main reason. People who are appointed to leadership in the church need to be blameless in the way that Paul points out here. Why? Because a slave's reputation was enhanced by the authority of the person they served. It turned out in the Roman world that the lowest category of people were slaves. But it turns out that even among slaves, there were kind of levels of it, you know. And the reality was that if a slave was the slave of somebody who was really significant, that gave them a higher social standing than if they were the slave of somebody who nobody knew anything about. And so because Paul and because Titus and because the elders who would be appointed in the church at Crete would be slaves to God, that gave them a standing, gave them something significant about them. But it also meant something else. The slave's situation was enhanced by the person whose slave they were, but the slave's behavior reflected back on the person whose slave they were. Therefore, if they behave badly, if they were poor at their job, if they failed to live up to the reputation of the person whom they served, it reflected badly on that person. Therefore, the people who would be appointed as leaders in Crete had to be leaders of a certain character. Why? Because their behavior would reflect on their master. Eugene Peterson translates verse 7 and following like this. It's important that a church leader responsible for the affairs in God's house be looked up to, not pushy, not short-tempered, not a drunk, not a bully, not money-hungry. He must welcome people, be helpful, wise, fair, reverent, have a good grip on himself, and have a good grip on the message. Why does this stuff matter? Well, look at the list. Who exemplifies those qualities above all other people? The Lord himself. God's not pushy. God's not a bully. He never treated you or me like that. He treated us with grace, with compassion, with patience. He waited and waited and waited for us. He gave us time and space to think about what he was saying, to react to what we heard. He had sympathy for us when we made a mess of it, and he forgave us, and he kept working with us. That's exactly who God is. And surprise, surprise, if Christian leaders are God's servants, it's hardly a shock that Paul is saying you need to look like the person you serve. You need to be like God. That's why this blamelessness is important. Yes, of course, it helps people in the church to respect you, but that's not the fundamental reason for it. The fundamental reason for it is who you serve. See, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we don't need leaders who listen to us. We need leaders who don't listen to us, but who listen to what the Lord says. Because he's not pushy. He's not a bully. He's the one who is in charge. And therefore, leaders need to reflect him, need to be like him, need to listen to him. This is hard. This is hard. I know loads of people who are off on stress right now, who work in Christian churches and Christian organizations. I don't know anybody who's off on stress because of something God said to them, but I know loads of people who are off on stress because of things that human beings said to them. And in our mind and in our heart, we are often torn and hurt and demoralized much more by what people say to us than what the Lord might be saying to us. And it almost is as if their opinions are more important and more significant and have more to be listened to than God, who is supposed to be the person who leads and guides what we do and what we decide. Increasingly, that's what we need to be looking for in the life of the church, not for people who will listen to us. What do we know? But for people who will listen to God, who will have discernment and insight into the Lord's intentions in this generation, and who will have the courage and the faith to hear what God says and to go with what he tells them. That's what Paul's saying to Titus. Titus, that's what I need you to be. I'm writing this letter so everybody else knows that this is what I'm saying you need to be. And I'm encouraging you to find other people who will live like that and make them leaders in Crete. Eugene Peterson, in The Contemplative Pastor, has a passage, has an article, which one of the last chapters in the book is entitled Lashed to the Mast. And in this particular chapter, he makes a reference to an ancient tale, okay? There was a guy called Homer. This is not Homer Simpson, okay? This is the actual Homer, who was a classical author hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and he wrote a story called The Odyssey. Any of you who had the misfortune to do Latin in school years ago may have heard of Homer and various other people like that. And he wrote this story called The Odyssey. And in the story of The Odyssey, a guy called Odysseus is going on a journey, and he has to go by sea. And it was believed that when you traveled in boats on the ocean, there were creatures called sirens, and these sirens sang, and they sang beautifully. Their song was intoxicating. But the problem was that the job of the siren was to attract you by their singing and to draw the ship that you were in to the rocks so that it would be destroyed. Now, everybody wanted to hear the siren's song because it was beautiful, but they daren't hear it because if they did, they would be destroyed. So Odysseus was given an idea about how he could solve this problem, and this is how he solved the problem. He told the people who were rowing and steering the boat to bung their ears full of beeswax so they would be deaf. And he was the only one who was going to be allowed to hear the siren song. But so he could not have any influence of any kind on the direction that the boat was going in, he told the sailors to lash him to the mast. Lashed to the mast. He could hear the songs that were all around him, but he could do nothing about them. He could not determine where the boat would go because he was lashed to the mast. Eugene Peterson takes that story. Listen to what he does with it in this passage. In this passage, what he is saying is, I don't think I've read this before in church, but this is really, really important. It's worth reading again. In this passage, Eugene Peterson is kind of doing a thing whereby it's as if the members of the congregation, in this case, it's a minister he's talking about, but it could be Christian leadership at any level. But here is a congregation talking to the person they have called to be their minister, and this is what they're saying to the minister. One more thing, they say. We are going to ordain you to this ministry, and we want your vow that you will stick to it. This is not a temporary job assignment, but a way of life that we need lived out in our community. We know you are launched on the same difficult belief venture in the same dangerous world as we are. We know your emotions are as fickle as ours, and your mind is as tricky as ours. That is why we're going to ordain you, and why we're going to exact a vow from you. We know there will be days and months, maybe even years, when we won't feel like believing anything, and won't want to hear it from you. And we know that there will be days and weeks and maybe even years when you won't feel like saying it. It doesn't matter. Do it. You are ordained to this ministry, vowed to it. There may be times when we come to you as a committee or delegation and demand that you tell us something else than what we are telling you now. Promise right now that you won't give in to what we demand of you. You are not the minister of our changing desires or our time-conditioned understanding of our needs or our secularized hopes for something better. With these vows of ordination, we are lashing you fast to the mast of the word and sacrament so that you will be unable to respond to the siren voices. Who we serve matters. Who we serve matters. The kind of Christian leadership that produces a fellowship of disciples who make disciples is a Christian fellowship led by people who understand that they are God's slaves, that they are not answerable to the people. They are answerable only to the master. We elected some elders here a few months ago. I wonder why you voted the way you did. Did you vote for somebody who you thought would listen to what you wanted? Or did you vote for somebody who you thought would listen to what God wanted and would have the courage and the faith to do it, even though it was unpopular or difficult? Because that's the only kind of leadership that's any use. Who they serve and how they serve. That's the second thing. How they serve. Paul uses some really important words here about leadership. He says in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. Elders, that's a Greek word. Greek word is presbyteros, and that's the word from which we get the English word Presbyterian, which is the name of our denomination. Okay, so it's good to know that at least some aspect of who we are is in the New Testament. All right, so that's elders, all right? There we are. But then in verse 7, he says this, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. That's another interesting word, overseer. That's the Greek word episkopos, which surprisingly enough is the word from which we get an English word that we often use to refer to Anglicans. Episcopalians comes from that word. It means bishop or overseer. There it is. So he mentions elder, that's us. Mentions bishop, so you Church of Ireland people sitting down there can heave a sigh of relief, okay? Both these words are not just titles, because in themselves they describe something of what Christian leadership is meant to look like. An elder, well, that talks about somebody who's a mature believer. They have journeyed with Christ. They have learned some stuff. They have thought about, reflected on their faith, and they can pass that on to others. Elders. Overseers, they're people who have an overview and are willing to carry responsibility. So these words are more than just titles. They describe what a Christian leader might look like. But then, under the radar, Paul sneaks in another word, potentially more important than the other two. Verse 7 is translated like this in the Message. It is important that a church leader responsible for the affairs in God's house be looked up to. The leader, the Christian leader, is a person who is responsible for the affairs in God's house. There's a word for that. There's a type of office like that, and it keeps cropping up in the Bible again and again and again, and it's the office of the steward. The steward, the Christian leader, is a steward because this isn't our house. This is God's house. And so the Christian leader is a steward. He is like Joseph in Egypt. Joseph was Jewish. He wasn't Egyptian. He ended up in Egypt because his brother sold him there. And over a period of time, he rose from a prison cell to be the second most important person in the whole of the Egyptian empire. He was the steward of Pharaoh's household, and he was responsible for a huge program of public investment that led to Egypt surviving a massive famine. He became the second most powerful person in the land. Or Daniel in Babylon. Again, a young Jewish man who was captured and taken there against his own will, who was educated into Babylonian culture and religion and politics, and who again, through skills and gifts given to him and the power of the Holy Spirit presence in his life, becomes the second most important person in all of Babylon. What's really interesting about Joseph and Daniel is this. They own nothing. Either of them. They own nothing. And yet they had authority over everything. Because it wasn't their house. In the case of Joseph, it was Pharaoh's house. In the case of Daniel, it was the Babylonian monarchy that he served. And so they had authority in the land to give orders and to be involved in great public works and all the rest of it. But in actual fact, they didn't own a cent, not a single thing. Everything that they worked with, everything that they did was for somebody else because the house belonged to somebody else and not to them. That's what it means to be a steward. They were stewards. And we never get that right either in the church. We never get that bit right. I can't tell you how many times I've heard over the years as a church leader, you know, I've heard somebody talk about, it's very often the church treasurer, you know, as I said to Patricia this morning, never heard anybody say it about Patricia, but I've heard loads of people say it about other church treasurers. They've said to me, no, he's a really good church treasurer. And I say, oh, why is that? They said, because he treats the money like as if it was his own. It's not his own. That's the whole point. It's the Lord's. Everything is his. And it's not that we do things the way we would do things if the money was ours. It's that we do the things the way we do the things because the money isn't ours, it's the Lord's. That's the whole point. And that's the bit we so often miss. Jesus tells a parable about this, the parable we call the parable of the talents. This rich man goes away and he gives three different sums of money to three of his servants. And when he goes away, two of the servants invest the money in business schemes and they make a profit. And when the boss comes back, they give him the money plus the profit. The boss is delighted. The third guy is scared of his boss. And he realizes, if I lose the money, I'm in serious trouble here. So he buries it in the ground. When the boss comes back, he digs it up and gives it to him. The boss is as we would say, fit to be tied. And you're thinking, what's wrong with this guy? What's he got to complain about? He got his money back. Here's the point. The servant was condemned because the servant's problem was that he was afraid of losing the money. But his master was afraid of wasting the opportunity that the money provided. The implication of what's said in the story is that if the servant had made an attempt to do something with the money, the boss would have had a more lenient view of him if he'd lost it than he would have had of the servant who buried it in the ground. For in this sum of money was locked up a huge potential. The servant failed to see it. He treated the money like it was his own and not like his boss's. And that's the problem in the church. That's the problem in the church. We are often so cautious, so conservative. You know, we don't want to lose this or damage this because it's the Lord's. The Lord doesn't look at it like that at all. The Lord is looking at the potential, at the possibility. And he wants us to step out with him and to treat it like he would treat it and not as we would. And we miss that so often. Servant is a steward. That is to say that he has authority in a house that doesn't belong to him. God really challenged me about that a number of years ago. I was at an Alpha conference in HTB. I may have told you this story before. And at one part of the conference, we were encouraged to pray, and there was worship going on. And I remember kneeling down on the floor in the church, on the ground floor in Holy Trinity in London. And I had this strong impression that God was saying to me that there was something that I needed to give him that I hadn't given him. And I was down on my knees and I was saying, Lord, I've given you everything. I've everything you've asked me for. I think I've given it to you. I've even given you stuff that has meant I've lost friends and all the rest of it. And I don't have anything left. I've given you everything. And I heard God's voice say to me, John, I want you to give me Carn money. And I thought, did I really hear that? And I said, what do you mean? And he said, I want you to give me Carn money. And initially what I thought he meant by that was that my problem was that, you know, my vision had been limited by this one church and I'd given everything to that and I'd vested everything in that. And he was saying to me, no, I need you to give that to me. That's my problem. I've got other things I need you to do. Maybe he was going to give me a call to somewhere else. I don't know. I kind of thought it was something like that. But as I've thought about it over time, I realized that wasn't what he was saying. What he was saying was, John, it's not yours to keep. It doesn't belong to you. It's mine. And I need it to be used in the way that I need it to be used. And if you're going to be my servant, then you've got to become my slave. And that means that you're just a steward. You don't own anything here. It doesn't belong to you. You have authority here, but nothing of it is yours. And you need to grasp that fact. It's a really important understanding because it changes how you approach everything. It's not mine now. It's his. And it changes what I think and how I act and how I invest the resources and steward what he has given to me, because it's not whatever, whether I think or not what we're doing is a good idea. It's what he thinks. And I think we face that challenge right now as a people. We're building halls out there, £2.4 million worth of bricks and mortar. Whose are they? They're not ours. They don't belong to us. They're his. And he didn't give them to us for us to be comfortable, so that we would have better facilities to make tea and coffee on a Sunday night, although we will have that, and that's okay. But that wasn't why he gave them to us, or so that our organizational life could be more comfortable than it is at the present, or so we would have better kit and we'd be far more cool than we are now. And you know how much I love all of that stuff, and that all of that's okay. There's no sin in all of that, but that's not what they're for, because they're not ours. And he didn't give them to us so we could be more comfortable. He gave them to us so that we could reach this community. In fact, so that we could reach all communities to the far end of the planet and to the end of time. Because that's our mandate. They don't belong to us. And the measure of how successful we will be in stewarding those is by how far they become a means for other people coming in. That's one of the great things about this building. I thank God for it so much. And I thank God for the big-heartedness of the people of this church. We never thought this was ours. Loads of you people sitting here tonight weren't here when we built these halls. You didn't even know this church. You didn't even know Jesus Christ then. You came through our Alpha courses or through our worship or through the influence of people who come to this church, and here you are tonight. You know who Jesus is and your life's been turned around. And I think that's class, because that's what this building was for. It was never for us. It was for you. It was for you, and now it's for your friends, family members, and people all around you at work who don't know Christ, don't belong to us. And the measure of those buildings going up behind us right now are just exactly the same. We look back in 10 years' time after they're finished. We look at the work that we have done inside them. Will we be looking then at a church fellowship that has grown hugely as a result of the fact that the facilities and resources that we got in that building enabled us to reach far more people than we would ever have reached without them? That's the measure. Because they don't belong to us. And God's about increase. Leadership that builds fellowships of disciples who make disciples. It's a leadership that understands who that leadership serves. It's easy to serve people, believe me. There's nothing better than a pat on the back and somebody telling you you did the right thing, and that's really class. It's so easy to live for that, but it's not Christian leadership. We need to appoint leaders who don't do what we ask them to do, but who do only what they understand the Lord is calling us to do. And we need to appoint leaders who know how to serve, who understand that they are stewards in God's house, that the resources that we have don't belong to us. They are the Lord's, and the Lord is about increase. And so we need to invest those things so that what we got into our hands becomes multiplied by the power and grace of Christ. And that's the question he's going to ask when he comes back. We need to long for leadership like that. We need to pray for it.